Good morning, family. Our text is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, the chasing after the wind. Let's jump down to verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering up and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Let's pray. Father, you are holy. You are worthy. You are a delight, a joy. You satisfy our souls. Whom have we in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth we desire besides you. You are our portion, our shield, our strength, our portion. You're all we need. You're everything for us. And yet our hearts are idol factories. We take your gifts and we try to wring out of them that which they cannot provide, and in so doing, turn our backs to you. And yet we know that you provided these things for our enjoyment. And so, Lord, I pray, especially heading into these holidays, Lord, that there's so much festivity and fun and so much enjoyment of earthly delights. Oh, Lord, it can go two directions. It can be idolatry and it can be worship. And I pray that through this book, you would teach us this season how to make it worship. And to make you our portion, even as we enjoy your gifts. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Is there any reason why we should ever go to a movie? As a Christian, you should ever go to a movie or a ball game or a vacation or play a game with friends or have dessert or take $2,000 that could feed a third world family for a year and spend it on a kitchen remodel. Is it ever okay to do any of that kind of thing? And if so, when? I hope no one in this room has an attitude that says Christians should find a healthy balance between glorifying God on the one hand and enjoying life and earthly pleasures on the other. There's no healthy balance between glorifying God and anything else, because we are all commanded to seek God's glory in everything we do. Everything. Every single thing. You say, even drinking a glass of water? Yes. Yes. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If there is ever a moment when you're in your life, when you're doing something that is not glorifying God, it's not for the glory of God, that is sin. That's sin. There's never a time when it's acceptable to ever do that, to spend money on something like that or time. If your employer pays you for 40 hours of your time, then those 40 hours belong to your employer, right? And so anything unrelated to work has to be done on your own time, not during the 40 hours. God has purchased your whole life, every second of every day. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. There's no free time. None. Not even 1 second. Every second belongs to God. And so every if there's ever a moment when you're not honoring God, you're robbing God of something that he purchased at a great price. So what are the implications of that when it comes to enjoying pleasures? Should we seek pleasure or not? People who are into asceticism would say, no. No, we should never seek pleasure. Pleasure seeking is always selfish, and so it's always wrong. And they would point to passages like 2 Timothy 3:4, which say there'll be terrible times in the last days because people will be lovers of pleasure. That's a horrible sin. And in James 4:3, it says that the reason that people there don't get their prayers answered is because they pray with the wrong motives in order that they may spend what they get on their pleasures. That's a wrong way to pray. You pray for things to enhance your pleasure. And James says, God won't answer that prayer. And that's just two of a number of passages that speak negatively about seeking pleasure. So what are we to make of that? Does that mean it's wrong for us to do it? It's wrong to ever spend hundreds of dollars to go on a vacation? Or for that matter, if I'm by myself in a room and there's a comfortable chair, should I sit on the floor? So that I'm not guilty of seeking pleasure and self-indulgence and luxury by sitting in the comfortable chair. If I go to a restaurant, should I order whatever sounds worst on the menu so that I'm not guilty of seeking pleasure? I mean, how do we deal with this? If that were the case, if asceticism were true, then that would collide with head-on with the message of Ecclesiastes. The message of Ecclesiastes, I really am convinced, it's not hard to spot. Let me just read you a few passages. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for man than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. Chapter 3, verse 12. There is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. Chapter 3, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work. Chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat and drink and experience good in all the labor one has done under the sun. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work and all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. In chapter 9, verse 7. Go, eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you to live under the sun. And then in chapter 11, verse 8, if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Verse 9, rejoice, young man, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth. I don't think it takes a PhD in Bible interpretation to figure out what God's trying to tell us in this book. Enjoy your work. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your food. Whatever God gives you, enjoy it. Enjoy life. Seek enjoyment. We got a whole book of the Bible commanding us repeatedly to seek enjoyment. Now, how do we reconcile that with those other passages, those anti-pleasure ones? Some people have tried to solve this tension by coming up with a way of interpreting Ecclesiastes that says it doesn't really mean what it sounds like it's saying. And so they say the passages against seeking pleasure are clear, and therefore Ecclesiastes is obscure, and so we'll interpret the obscure in light of the clear. And so they come up with interpretations that say it's not really telling us to enjoy life. That's not, even though it says that over and over. That is a misuse of God's word. But even if it weren't, suppose we could just accept that, or for the sake of argument, let's just throw the whole book of Ecclesiastes out of the Bible for now. Even if we did that, would that solve the problem of this no enjoyment view? No, it wouldn't, because there are other passages in the Bible besides Ecclesiastes that are very much pro-enjoyment. For example, 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's pretty clear. That's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament telling us that God gives us things specifically for our enjoyment. That's his purpose. He gives them to us and expects us to enjoy them, which means if we fail to enjoy them, we're going against his purposes and against his will. In Romans 15:24, Scripture speaks approvingly of enjoying friends. That's something we're supposed to do. God wants us to enjoy his gifts. We're supposed to have enjoyment. Now, is there a time for sorrow? Is there a time when sorrow and grief are appropriate? Absolutely. But there are also times when it's inappropriate. It's not a good thing to be sad during times when God wants you to be happy. Nehemiah 8:5. Then Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is sacred to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send to those who have nothing prepared. Send them some stuff. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed the people, all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." And then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. Now, how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile the anti-pleasure passages with the pro-pleasure passages? Now, some people would answer that question. They say, well, the key is moderation. Moderation in all things. Just go ahead and enjoy life and the pleasures of life. Just make sure you do it in moderation. Is that the answer? God gave you all things for your enjoyment, and He wants you to enjoy them, but whatever you do, don't enjoy them a lot. Just enjoy them moderately. If you look up to the stars and you see them displaying the glory of God, it's okay to enjoy that a little bit, but just don't be astounded, don't be enthralled by it. Is that what the Bible teaches? Not that I know of. I don't know of any place in the Bible that warns us to moderately enjoy God's gifts. When I give somebody a gift, the more they enjoy it, the better, as far as I'm concerned. If I buy my kids a Christmas present and it only makes them moderately happy, I'm disappointed. If moderation were important, why wouldn't the passages that tell us to enjoy God's gifts warn us to be moderate about it? So if the answer isn't moderation, how do we harmonize these passages? The clearest answer to that question, I think, comes in Ecclesiastes 2:26, which says, To the man who is pleasing in his sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Seek all the pleasure you want. Indulge yourself. The only restriction is it must be pleasure that's found along the path of pleasing God. That's it. If you walk that path, the path of pleasing God, any pleasure that can be found along that path is fair game, as long as you can get it without stepping off that path. And not just fair game, but good and holy and righteous and pleasing to God. It's what God wants. It's His will, and it brings Him glory and honor. But any pleasure that requires you to step off of the path in order to get it is dishonoring to God, and therefore is wickedness. Today's our third message in our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. But this principle that I just described is so crucial to understanding the book, and it's raised so many questions the last couple of weeks. I think we've had more questions in the Q&A the last 2 weeks than any two sermons I've ever done. I think what would be good is, instead of moving ahead to the next section of the book today, I think it'd be good for us to take a week just to make sure we understand this one principle, what God-pleasing pursuit of pleasure looks like. So I'd like to do kind of a biblical theology of that today. There are two different ways a person can pursue enjoyment in life. There is a kind of enjoyment of pleasure that points your life in the direction of sin, and there's a kind that points your life in the direction of righteousness. All those anti-pleasure passages that I mentioned, they're all talking about that kind of enjoyment that points you towards sin. And I'll give you just five quick examples. Here's five ways to know that your enjoyment of pleasure is the wrong kind. First, when that thing that you're enjoying becomes the object of your hope. Okay, first, with the widows in 1 Timothy 5 who are accused of self-indulgence, living for pleasure in the wrong way, they were in sin because their pursuit of pleasure was diverting them from hope in God. 1 Timothy 5:5, the widow who's really in need, left all alone, has put her hope in God. However, verse 6, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So there was a kind of self-indulgence that was opposed to hoping in God. their hope, those widows' hope, was in stuff and in circumstances. So that's one indicator. When you start thinking, what do I have to look forward to? What's coming up in my life that can put me in a good mood, what to think about it and anticipate it and enjoy thinking about it coming? Whenever you ask that question, what comes to mind? If what comes to mind, whatever comes to mind, that's your hope. Okay, that's the object of your hope. And your hope should be in God's expressions of love. And if it's in earthly things rather than God, that's the wrong kind of pursuit of pleasure, and it will lead to sin for sure. Secondly, it's the wrong kind of pursuit of pleasure when seeking it becomes the defining love of your life. In 2 Timothy 3, there will be terrible times in the last days because people will be, verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So when you start loving pleasure in that same kind of ultimate life-defining way that we're supposed to be loving God, then you've gone too far. You become a pleasure lover. Third marker of wrong pursuit of pleasure is when it impels selfishness rather than love. Chapter 4, verse 1 of James 4, 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your pleasures that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend when you get on your pleasures. So this is the kind of pleasure seeking that causes selfishness. If you find yourself getting angry at people a lot, it's because you are pursuing pleasure the wrong way. You're in this wrong kind of pursuit of pleasure. Fourth, your enjoyment of pleasure is perverted when that pleasure enslaves you. It enslaves you like a habit. Titus 3:3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So any pleasure that enslaves you is sin. You got a habit you can't stop. You're enslaved. That's sin. And then finally, it's the wrong kind of pursuit of pleasure when it chokes the word of God in your life, the work of God's word in your heart. God's word is doing a work in your heart. And if your pursuit of pleasure chokes that, that's the wrong kind. That's Luke 8:14. They are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. So if it interferes with what God's doing in your life, it's wrong. Those are just five examples of pleasures that would pull a person off of the path of pleasing God, and that's the wrong kind. However, there's a good kind of pursuit of pleasure, a kind that glorifies God and honors God. You say, how's that? How does it bring God glory and honor when I'm indulging in some pleasure? How does that work? Well, think about it. What are the two things that Scripture says that honor God the most that we can do? What can we do that honors God? Isn't it loving God and trusting God? Love and faith. The greatest commandment in all the Bible, love God with all your heart. And the primary way to please God, Scripture says, is through faith, trusting Him. That's what pleases God. So the two best things you can ever do are love God and trust God. Trusting Him brings Him glory because it shows Him to be trustworthy, right? And loving God brings Him glory because it shows Him to be good and desirable and worthy of love. So how does enjoying life accomplish? How can you enjoy life, enjoy the pleasures of life in a way that accomplishes those two things? Let's start with trust. It's a major emphasis in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the most powerful ways to express and increase your faith, your trust in God, is by saying, OK, the only enjoyment I want in life is the enjoyment of the things God gives me. Nothing else. It takes a lot of trust to say that and mean it, right? Because you don't know what God's going to give you. And even when you do know, very often you don't see how that's a good thing, right? Very difficult to see how this thing God gave me is actually good. Because God doesn't show you the big picture, and so you have no way of seeing how it fits into this perfect plan. All you can do is take His word for it. That's all you can do. Most people won't do that. Most people trust themselves, not God. Most people trust their own judgment about what would make them happy. So they decide what they want. They run after it. And if it happens to be on the path of righteousness, great. But if not, they're going to tend to go after it anyway. Or if they're afraid to go after it because of some consequences, maybe they won't go after it, but they'll still long for it, right? They'll crave it. They still believe that's what would make me happy. That would make me the happiest. That would be the best thing for me to have. See, they trust their own judgment in matters like that. Their attitude is, I'll decide what would be best for me to have. That's one of the things that's so bad about the prosperity gospel. You decide what would be best for you to have, and then you use Jesus to get it. That's the prosperity method. You jump through whatever religious hoops you got to jump through, come to church, pray, give lots of money to the prosperity preachers, whatever it takes to manipulate the big vending machine in the sky to give you lots of money and prosperity and health and whatever it takes to make you happy. That's trusting yourself. You decide what's best, and then you go after it. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying, that is a life of futility. You go after that, you'll end up hating life if you do that. But if you really want meaning and joy in life, then just stay on the path of pleasing God. Don't take any other path and just enjoy whatever comes along on that path, whatever it is, whatever God gives you. You say, but what if it's not the thing that I need to be happy? What if I don't get this thing that I really, really think that I need to be happy? What if it's not on the path? What if that doesn't come? Well, that may be the case. The stuff that you really want may not appear ever on that path. The only things that will be on that path are the things that God decides are best for you to have. So who are you going to trust? Your own ideas of what would be best for you to have are God's. Living a life that says, I'll stay on the path of pleasing God, and I will just enjoy whatever He puts on that path and nothing else. That living that way glorifies and honors God because it shows Him to be trustworthy. It shows Him that you trust Him. He's so trustworthy that you trust His judgment more than your own judgment about what would be best for you to have and what would make you the happiest. When you trust your own judgment about what would make you happy, you'll inevitably be drawn into sin. But if you trust God to seek enjoyment, whatever He gives you in life, not only will that keep you on the path of righteousness, but it will increase your righteousness. It'll increase your faith. You say, how does that work? How can enjoyment of a pleasure make me more holy, more righteous, have greater faith? Well, two ways. The first is the fact that it's an act of faith. Doing that is an act of faith. And every time you exercise trust in God, you increase your godliness. Faith is like a muscle. The more you work it, the stronger it gets. And every time God gives you that gift that doesn't seem like a gift, doesn't feel like a gift at all, seems more like a curse, it's an exercise of faith to believe, to trust Him. This is really a good thing. When we have a bad day, what does that mean? Usually when somebody says, I had a bad day, it means I had a day that didn't conform to my plan, right? You planned to have a good night's sleep. What you got instead was insomnia. I got up in the morning. I planned the best thing for me today would be to have a productive day. And what I get instead was constant interruptions mixed with my own laziness and stupidity. And now I end up farther behind at the end of the day than I was at the beginning of the day. I planned one thing. What I got was something different. And so I label it a bad day. What kind of arrogance and audacity do we have saying that a day is bad because God's plan happened instead of ours? Solomon is trying to teach us to give up our frantic, futile effort to get what God is not giving and just enjoy what God is giving, even though it might involve suffering. The fact that something is hard doesn't make it bad. Nor does it make it impossible to enjoy. If I have a difficult day, I should say I had a hard day, not I had a bad day. If enjoyment really does come from God, the gift of enjoyment really does come from God, like we found last week, then anything can be enjoyed if God grants that gift. Right? Ecclesiastes 3:22. So I saw there is nothing better for man than to enjoy his work, because that's his lot. Joy. Notice it doesn't say, find a job you can enjoy. Right? It says, enjoy your work. In those days, most people just did whatever their dad did. They didn't have a lot of choice in the matter. Your profession was pretty much predetermined. And Solomon said, instead of running here and there, a frantic search to find enjoyment like I tried to do in chapters 1 and 2, just enjoy your job. Just enjoy it. Now, if there's a better job that's available, fine, take it. But until that happens, this is the job that God has given you. And if you see it as coming from His hand and you trust Him, you can enjoy this job. He will give you the gift of enjoyment if you're willing to receive that gift. You say, but my job is a joke. It feels meaningless. I don't see the value of it. Well, that's the beauty of trusting God. You don't have to see something in order to know for sure it's there. If this is the only job that God has provided for you, just trust Him. He knows what He's doing, and pay attention to what's good about that thing, and enjoy it. Enjoy your job and enjoy your spouse. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love. And that's another thing that actually is ultimately outside of your control. You have to trust God. You say, but didn't I choose who to marry? Yeah, you may choose who you marry at one point, but you have no control over the person that person becomes after you get married. Right? Tracy chose to marry me based on what I was 25 years ago. I'm nothing like that now. And back when we got married, she had no possible way of knowing what I would be like at age 45. God is the only one who sovereignly chose the sort of person that you would end up being married to at this point in your life. And Solomon doesn't say, well, I hope the spouse you ended up with is someone you can enjoy. He says, enjoy your spouse. And he's not talking about enjoying your spouse a little bit either. If you want to read about that, just look at his next book, Song of Songs. When we think our plan is better than God's plan, we're like little children who can't enjoy anything but candy. Right? They can't appreciate anything else. You give them this, you take them to a really expensive restaurant, give them a 5-course meal, perfectly cooked cut of prime rib and garlic mashed potatoes and rolls, and everything's just prepared exactly perfect. And for them, it's a hardship. Right? You have to keep telling them, take another bite of your meat. Come on, eat your food. If they had a choice between that and a piece of gum, they'd choose the gum. They don't know how to enjoy even the best things in life, which is why their happiness is so shallow and it only lasts for about 2 seconds after they finish their piece of candy. Right? An adult who knows how to really enjoy the full spectrum of foods has a much greater level of satisfaction. You can have a lasting sense of enjoyment and appreciate a meal even for years. Much more capacity for much deeper joy than a kid that can only appreciate dessert. Some of God's gifts are dessert-type gifts, right? Really easy to enjoy, but not at the deepest level of satisfaction. Things like entertainment and recreation fall into that category. Now, should we indulge in those things? Yes. God gave them to us for our enjoyment. We should enjoy them. But we don't want to make our enjoyment of life so narrow that the only thing we can enjoy is God's dessert gifts. The little pieces of candy. We should also learn to enjoy the meat and potatoes of our spouse and our work and our family and our ministry and even the vegetables of hardship. Right? Now, veggies, I think, are the hardest of all foods to learn how to enjoy. But it can be done. I know that. I know that for a fact. I happen to know that at Morton's Steakhouse, a side of green beans costs $12. Every day, people walk into that place and plunk down $12 for a side of green beans. You can learn to enjoy even vegetables that much. And if you learn to enjoy life when it's really hard, that honors God. That honors the God who gave that hardship as being fully trustworthy and good. I don't think a Christian should ever say, man, I hate the snow. I hate it. I hate the snow. I can't stand summertime. I hate the winter. I hate the leaves in the fall. You know, I don't think we should say that. Because the snow and the leaves and the summer, they're gifts from God designed to be received with thanksgiving by a grateful heart in a way that increases your love for God. And they're not to be rejected just because they come along with some hardship. If you trust God who gave those gifts for your enjoyment, that faith will please him and it will enable you to enjoy him. So one way to enjoy enjoyment of pleasure increases your godliness and increases your righteousness and holiness is through faith. It's an exercise of faith. Another way enjoyment of pleasure can increase your godliness and righteousness is by increasing your love for God. Enjoying God's gifts can make you love him more. Can increase your love. Now, does that automatically happen? No. No. You can enjoy God's gifts in a way that has no effect on your heart towards God at all. You can enjoy his gifts with your back to him, and you can elevate that gift to being a joy source. So you make an idol out of it. That's idolatry. It has nothing to do. It won't increase your love for God at all. In fact, just the opposite. What it'll do is it'll feed your love for the world and diminish your love for God. It's possible to use your earthly pleasure to enjoy God, and it's possible to use God to enjoy your earthly pleasure. And the difference has everything to do with love. And here's the point I want to make here. The key to enjoying God's gifts in a way that increases your love for God is something that I'll call relational enjoyment as opposed to selfish enjoyment. Remember I said enjoyment can go two different directions? The one direction is always selfish enjoyment. The other one is relational enjoyment. And in last week's Q&A, I used the illustration of a woman who is wanting to express her love for her husband by cooking his favorite meal. And so he comes home, sees what she did, all the work that she put into it, understands what it means. His heart swells with love for her, and he embraces her and thanks her, and they're both filled with joy and love as they enjoy the meal together. Now you fast forward several years, and their marriage kind of goes sour, and the love grows cold, and now he doesn't care about her at all. All he cares about is getting a good meal when he comes home. And so now he's just using her as his personal chef. Now, you sit down at the meal, to the outside observer, it looks the exact same. You got a man enjoying a meal with his wife that his wife prepared in both cases. But they're vastly different, right? They look the same, but they're totally different. The first one is relational. The second one is selfish. See that? One's relational enjoyment. The other is selfish enjoyment. The first one is all about a love relationship, and the food is almost incidental. The second one is all about food, and the relationship is incidental. In the first case, the object of the man's love is his wife, and the food just assists in his enjoyment of her. The second case, the object of the man's love is the food, and the wife assists in his enjoyment of the food. The first one honors the wife, the second one dishonors the wife. So how do you enjoy God's gifts in that relational kind of way that honors him? You do it by making the meaning behind the gift the object of your love. That's the thing that you're enjoying, is the meaning behind the gift. That first guy isn't mainly getting his enjoyment from the food. He's mainly getting his enjoyment from the wife's love, what the food means, which is an expression of her love. There's a huge difference between just enjoying a gift and enjoying what the gift means. And again, I think I said in the Q&A last time, if a woman finds a diamond ring on the street, she's happy, right? She can add a ring to her jewelry box. That's great. That's one kind of happiness. But there's nothing like the kind of happiness that comes if the man of her dreams gets down on one knee and presents her with a diamond ring. That's a whole other kind of happiness, right? Why? Because of the meaning of the gift and who it's from. That's a much different kind of joy, because that's a relational enjoyment. If you enjoy God's gifts like a woman finding a diamond in the street, selfish enjoyment, that's not going to increase your love for God. And your enjoyment of that gift is actually going to be an evil thing. But if you enjoy it in a way that does increase your love for God, and you receive it like an engagement ring, then it is increasing your righteousness, and it's pleasing to God, and there's no limit to how much you can enjoy that thing. The more the better, because according to 1 Timothy 4:5, your enjoyment of that thing is actually making that thing holy. You understand that? This is what the ascetics don't understand. Ascetics, the people that are into no enjoyment, they think God wants us to just not enjoy anything, no pleasure. those people, these are the people that say you just abstain from everything, abstain from pleasure. And so they come up with these religious rules that of abstaining just for the sake of abstaining. 1 Timothy 4:3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. You see, when you enjoy some earthly temporal pleasure, like tasty food, if you receive that as a gift from God's hand in a way that generates gratitude towards God in your heart, which means an increased love towards Him, a relational enjoyment, that consecrates the gift, that consecrates the food. To consecrate means to make it holy. It means same as the word sanctify. It means to make something holy. The food, or the cup of coffee, or the beach, or whatever this is that you're enjoying, is actually made holy by your gratitude, by your relational enjoyment of it. Gratitude is the biblical term for what I've been just calling relational enjoyment. Gratitude focuses on the giver. Gratitude focuses on the meaning of the gift, not just the object itself. And so gratitude for the gift and for the ability to enjoy that gift can make anything holy, as long as you don't have to step off the path of righteousness to get it. Obviously, it can't make... Gratitude isn't going to make adultery holy. Gratitude won't make drunkenness or lust or greed or indecency or foolishness or gluttony holy, because those things aren't found on the path of pleasing God. You have to step off the path in order to get those things. So they can't never be made holy. Anything that's forbidden by God's word, if you enjoy that, then there's no way to make that holy. But if anything that's not forbidden, if you enjoy it in a way that increases your love for God and generates gratitude, it's made holy by that gratitude. Why? Because any earthly thing that does that becomes a tool to carry exchanges of love between you and God, and that tool is made holy in the exchange. Sometimes people say, look, we just need to enjoy God and not His gifts. You know, just don't get, and when you think about heaven, don't think about the streets of gold and rewards and the food and all that. Don't think about that. Just think about God. He's the central thing in heaven. You should be looking forward to being with God and nothing else. I've got a problem with that. If I'm not supposed to be looking forward to the rewards, why does God tell me about the rewards? Is that supposed to just be a temptation for me throughout all eternity to look at these rewards? No. It's obvious that God does want us to look forward to those things. Now, there's a kernel of truth in what those people are saying. It is true that God is the only good thing in heaven, and 100% of our hope should be in God alone and nothing else. But part of the way that we hope in God, part of the way that we enjoy God, is by enjoying His many, many different expressions of love. Right? So, and some of those expressions are going to be coming to us in the form of food and drink and gold streets and reward and ruling and all the rest. When people say you shouldn't be looking forward to the reward, you should only look forward to being with God, that's like a man who's about to get married to his wife and says, and the wife says, hey, you looking forward to the honeymoon? And he's like, no, just you. I don't want a honeymoon. I don't want any of your hugs or kisses or hand-holding. I don't want you to hear your voice. I don't want anything. I don't want you to do anything for me. I don't want anything from you. I just want you. That's nonsense. Right? That's nonsense. You can't fully enjoy her without enjoying her various expressions of love, right? And it's the same way with God. The reason there's so many different delights on this planet, you know, He made this world with so many different wonderful delights, is because that's the way His love is. It's multifaceted in its expressions. The food and the reward and all the rest in heaven are expressions of His love. And they're to be received with joy and thanksgiving in a way that increases our love for Him. Now, on earth, we run the risk of enjoying those things the wrong way. That's not going to be a problem in heaven. This is why couples go on honeymoons. Think about it. Why do you go on a honeymoon when you get married? I mean, you just got married. You're going to enjoy each other no matter where you are. They go to a place that's full of delights and pleasures because that enhances their enjoyment of each other. That's the objective. If a couple gets so that they can't enjoy each other's presence unless they're in Hawaii, that's a problem. Okay? That means they're not really enjoying each other. But on the other hand, there's something about going to Hawaii together that can really enhance their enjoyment of each other. There's a special kind of closeness that comes from enjoying a wonderful thing with someone you love, right? We like to do that. When we enjoy something, we want someone else to be in on it. We want them to see it and talk to them about it and be involved in our enjoyment. That's why people don't go to movies alone most of the time. Most people, they don't go to a movie alone. Now, why? Why do you need someone else to go to a movie? You're just sitting in a chair looking forward. You're not talking to each other. You can't see each other. You're just looking at this thing. Why would we always go with other people? It's because there's something about enjoying a pleasure with someone you love that enhances both the pleasure and the relationship, right? It adds closeness to your relationship when you've been through wonderful things together. So God wants you to enjoy life and to enjoy it with Him, with a relational kind of thankful enjoyment, and that will keep you from sin. It keeps you from sin because if you get into the habit of constantly, and this is another area where the ascetics are wrong. They say, oh, if you pursue pleasure, it's always going to lead to sin. No, if you get into the habit of constantly trying to enjoy God through His gifts, enjoy God through His gifts, then the moment you're confronted with a sin, right away, your first thing is going to be, oh, that's not going to work. Right? Because if the enjoyment I'm seeking is a relational kind of enjoyment, and so if this thing is going to put me at odds with God, it's not going to work. Right off the bat, it's filtered out. Right? So sins are filtered out at the gate because they're not going to bring you the kind of enjoyment and the kind of pleasure that you're seeking. But if you insist, or if you just seek sensations of pleasure without seeking to enjoy God through those things, then you'll forget about God, and you can drift right into sin without even being conscious of it. And this is also what will keep our priorities from becoming skewed, because the more important things in life also happen to be the things that provide the greatest closeness with God. So. If I'm sitting around enjoying some of God's dessert-type gifts, you know, I'm on a comfy couch watching a good movie and some popcorn, warm, comfortable house and everything else, and the phone rings and somebody's in the ER and they need some help and there's life-threatening injuries and they're distraught, they need someone to talk to, what am I going to do? What's going to keep me from saying, hey, Book of Ecclesiastes says enjoy life. Through God's gifts. This popcorn, these are God's gifts. I'm going to stay right here. What's going to keep me from having those kind of wrong priorities? Is it just commitment? Do I say, look, I need to forsake pleasure and go do what's right? No. The thing that's going to save me from having the wrong priorities is my pursuit of happiness. If my main objective is to seek the highest, deepest, most profound kind of happiness, and I'm seeking that only through fellowship with God. It's the only kind of happiness I want. And I understand that the closest fellowship with God comes from loving His people that He loves. Then what am I going to do? I'm going to opt for the greater joy. Even though I don't feel like it, and it might take a little preaching to myself on the way to the hospital to persuade my soul that it's really true. Even if it seems like a hardship at first. I still want to do it because what I'm after is enjoyment of life. But I only want the kind of enjoyment that comes from enjoying God Himself. And as soon as I realize that God wants me to do something other than what I'm doing right now, as soon as I realize that, then I'm not going to be able to enjoy Him while I'm in disobedience. Right? So I need to do this other thing. This is what will keep our priorities intact. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. It's the big three in the Christian life, right? And enjoying God's gifts plays a crucial role in all three of those. Trust God. Faith, trust God, whatever He gives you in life, whatever He gives you. Just trust. That's best. And enjoy whatever it is. Hope. Place your hope in whatever He has in store, not your own heart's ideas of what will make you happy. And love, enjoy His gifts as expressions of His love so that your enjoyment increases your love for Him. Let's pray. We do love You, Lord, and we do want to increase that love. We do want to increase our enjoyment of Your presence. Forgive us for making Your gifts into idols, to enjoying the things You gave us, the diamond rings You've given us, with our backs to You. Lord, teach us how to seek this relational, gratitude-oriented kind of enjoyment of life, that we might draw near to You with every moment. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Any questions about the sermon? Okay. Okay. All right. So where does planning come in? There's a number of principles that need to guide our planning. Planning is a good thing. Proverbs tells us that without plans, we get into trouble and we should make plans. And God even has plans. And so plans are good. It's good to think things through that are within your realm of responsibility. I think the biggest question is, this thing that I'm planning in the future, is it within the realm of my responsibility and my power to control? Or is it something that's outside of my responsibility, outside of my control? If it's outside, then it's not planning, it's worry, right? But if it's within your realm of responsibility, then yeah, God wants you to take whatever steps are necessary. And then the second question is this planning reflecting priorities that show this kind of life? So am I planning, am I spending most of my planning on dessert? Just that's the only thing I'm doing is planning to get more dessert gifts? Or am I planning ways to really seek after the meat and potatoes of life? So, yeah, right. Right. So that's another key principle for planning. Great point in the book of James. Our plans must always subordinate to the will of God. So if we say, I'm going to do this tomorrow. A lot of times you'll hear people who are Christians will say, I'm going to do this, Lord willing. Or I'll say, next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into chapter 3. That's not just a little throwaway Christianese phrase, Lord willing. We say that because of that principle. What we're doing is reminding ourselves, I'll get into chapter 3 if the Lord wants me in chapter 3, but I can make all the plans in the world to get into chapter 3, and we might be in chapter 1 next week, depending on what the Lord does. And I don't ever know what He does, what He's got up in His mind. So we always remind ourselves, yes, if the Lord desires this, then this is the plan I'm going to take, and it's fine to make plans. But if we just say, nope, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go, and it's going to have this result. I'm going to spend a year in that city. I'm going to make money. I'm going to do this. Then that's pride and arrogance, James says. Okay, how does this sermon connect with John Piper's philosophy of Christian hedonism? I would say it's the exact same principle. I'm hoping that if he heard this sermon, he would say, yep, that's Christian hedonism. That's exactly what I have in mind. I think it's the exact same principle. I'm not crazy about the term Christian hedonism. I know what he means by that. The reason I don't use that phrase a lot is because so many people are just determined to misunderstand it. And so the phrase I would rather use, instead of enjoying God as my main theme, I want my main theme to be love God. And then just teach people the role of enjoyment in love. Because nobody can argue that loving God is the most important thing. But they always want to argue with Piper when he says enjoyment is the most important thing. So it's just almost a strategy difference. But the principle, I think, is identical. Yeah. Okay, is there a danger of too much enjoyment of a good thing? I don't think the danger lies in too much enjoyment. I think the danger always lies in the wrong kind of enjoyment. If I get carried away, with some thing, I get into a hobby, and this hobby is so much fun, and I just pour myself into it more and more and more, and it ends up causing some of the things I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. I start to become selfish, or I start to neglect my family, or I make poor decisions, or I put my hope in that thing. All of those things aren't caused by the degree of enjoyment. They're all caused by the way that I'm enjoying it. Because if all I'm doing is enjoying God through this pleasure, then the moment I get into sin, the moment I start having wrong priorities or doing something wrong with it, then my ability to enjoy God just evaporates, right? Because I'm out of his will. And so I'm going to immediately adjust right back in because I'm craving this enjoyment of God's presence. So no, I don't think too much enjoyment is a danger. I only think wrong kind of enjoyment is danger. Andrew, all you have to do is just take the notes from this sermon, have them on the dinner table, just read through them before the meal. The question is, can I just sit down and enjoy a burger without thinking through 25 principles about how to not enjoy it the wrong way? First of all, the thing about the wife, I wasn't trying to necessarily say, make sure you enjoy your wife's love and make sure you enjoy God. I was mainly using that as an illustration. As a man would enjoy his wife's expression, so we must also enjoy God's expressions of love. But the question came up afterwards. Somebody asked me, too, do I have to be conscious of all this stuff all the time? Seems impossible. I mean, how could I ever watch a movie if I'm trying to think through all these principles? The whole time I'm watching the movie, I wouldn't be able to follow the storyline, you know? My answer to that is just simply this. God doesn't expect us to be conscious of every principle in his word every moment. And it's impossible to do that. However, any moment, here's the way I think about it. I structure my life in a certain way for the glory of God. When I set up my routine and set up my schedule and my priorities, it's all for the glory of God, right? So the reason I'm preaching on Sunday mornings and relaxing on the couch on Sunday afternoons and studying on Monday during a day and doing the things I'm doing in the evening, in the morning, and all these different things, the reason I've got it all set up that way, I thought it through, and I thought, okay, I want to have certain priorities. I want to have this much time spent in prayer, and so I'm going to structure my schedule this way. And I want this much time in the Word, so I'm going to structure my schedule this way. I want this much time of recreation and rest, so I'm going to structure my schedule this way. And I do all that for the glory of God. So then while I'm doing each of those things, I may not be conscious of all my reasoning that went into why I structured it that way. So I might be preaching a sermon and not actually be thinking about the glory of God. I'm really struggling to get through my notes, and that's taking all my concentration. Or I might be eating a meal and not really be thinking about the fact that God provided it. So if I do that, if the reason something popped up in my schedule is because I've arranged my life this way because I want to glorify God, I think that honors God. I think that right there honors God. But I don't think I'm making progress in trying to increase my love for the Lord in moments where I'm not really thinking about Him. I'm not making any progress in that. So if I want to actually take the next step and make a little bit of progress in my loving the Lord, I need to remind myself this is a gift from Him and it's a gesture of His love. And so it's a good habit to start a meal with prayer of thanksgiving. You know, sometimes people say, well, bless the food. I don't care about blessing the food. The food is what it is. I'm not concerned about blessing anything. I'm concerned about gratitude. I need to express my gratitude to the Lord before I start eating. To remind myself of this principle. And then after I'm done eating, I want to remind myself again. And maybe while I'm eating, I'm engaged in conversation. I'm not thinking much about it. But I'm trying to get to the point in my life where every time I have one of those sensations of, man, this is enjoyable, I think about the gift of God so that it increases my love. Somebody asked me when we were talking about the movies after the last service, he said, you know, I'm watching a movie. Do I have to, like, draw an analogy? I was like, okay, well, this king is an evil king and God's a good king and I'm glad God's a good king and then an evil king like this in this movie. And I said, no, I don't think you have to make a big analogy out of every point in the movie. I think you can just be watching a movie and you hit that moment where it's like, whoa, that's awesome, you know. That's awesome, you know, that's great. What a special effect that was. Or this is nice. Just being with friends, you know. Anytime you have that sensation of, this is pleasurable, you think, thank you, God. I love you too. And you're thinking this is an expression of God's love. I try to remind myself of that as often through the day as I possibly can. And it's not complex. It's just a matter of, ooh, I like this. Thanks, God. You know. So, yeah. That's a great point. What relationship increases when you let it coast? I mean, what marriage ever gets better when you just let it coast? You don't put any effort or energy or thought into it. It always requires that. It doesn't have to be complicated, although sometimes it is complicated. Sometimes it takes some, you got to do some study and find out what's wrong and figure out this problem and try to overcome it. But sometimes it's just real simple. It's just simple as I'm going to pay some attention to my wife today, you know. So, well, I don't know. I don't know of any place where hardship in Scripture is said to be bad as opposed to good. I think Scripture teaches that it's good. There are places in Scripture where there's lament, and it is appropriate, like I said in the sermon, it is appropriate to lament some things and to go to God with a complaint. But I think that if we go to God with a complaint and God says, okay, here's my answer to your prayer, and it's something other than what we wanted, then we have to accept that as a good thing, not a bad thing. We're never in a position where we say, okay, God, this thing you're doing is bad. So our complaints that we bring to God should always be, and this is what I try and do in my life, I try to make it so my complaints, when I lift a complaint to God, the only thing I'm complaining about is not enough enjoyment of God, not enough closeness to Him, not enough nearness to His presence where I can feel His presence. And that's something worth complaining about. That's something the Bible tells us. Go ahead and complain about that. Ask God to remedy that. If I, and it's okay to pray, God, heal me. Remove this financial hardship. Remove this physical hardship. But if I pray in a way where I says, God, unless you remove this hardship, I can't be happy, then I think that's where we're passing judgment on God's providence. Okay, question is, when the Scripture says that an unsaved spouse is made holy by the saved spouse, is that the same kind of thing that this is talking about when it says that we make things holy through our gratitude? I don't think so. I think there's two different kinds of making holy. The way that you make your unsaved spouse holy by being just by being married to him is that's holiness in the sense of being set apart, being different, having an advantage. The unsaved husband is different from all the other unbelieving husbands, all unbelieving men in the world, because he is connected to somebody who can show him the way to Christ. And he has a daily, hourly avenue of seeing righteousness played out before him, and he's got someone praying for him. He's got a much greater opportunity to be saved than any other unbelieving man. And so he's sanctified. He's set apart from the rest of unbelievers in that sense. Doesn't mean he's saved. Just means he's got a different situation. He's different. That's really what the word holy ultimately means, is different. Okay. So that's that sense. Things that when I enjoy a pleasure. Like if God was gracious and granted us a Jeep and we take that gift and we enjoy it as a family, go up in the mountains and enjoy that thing, and we enjoy His mountains and we're enjoying those things in ways that create gratitude in our hearts towards God and increase our love for God, then the Jeep and the mountain both become holy in the sense that they're different from all other pleasures because they're being used by a child of God to enjoy His God. And that puts them in a whole different realm, whole different category. So the husband is in a different category for the one reason, and the stuff we enjoy is in a different category for another reason. Now, if you enjoy your unsaved husband, you got him in both those categories. Right? So he's double holy. Yeah, the question is, is that an issue of spiritual maturity when you can enjoy the meat and the potatoes and even the vegetables above the cake of life, those different kinds of enjoyment? Absolutely. I think that's a mark of maturity just in the illustration itself. Physically, you know, as we get older, we can enjoy food in a greater way. And spiritually, I think it's a mark of spiritual maturity when you can enjoy the better the thing you're capable of enjoying, the more the spiritual maturity. And so God's more profound gifts are harder to enjoy on the surface. And this is kind of the way enjoyment always works. You know, anything that can be instantly appreciated, where you can instantly appreciate everything there is to appreciate about it, is always going to produce a very shallow kind of enjoyment. And the deeper the level of enjoyment that something provides, the harder it is initially to learn how to enjoy that thing. So you just think in terms of the arts. If you watch a TV commercial, you hear a jingle, a clever jingle on a TV commercial, you can enjoy everything there is to enjoy about that jingle instantaneously, right? It requires no training, no education, and but the enjoyment you get out of it is very, very limited. But if you move up to something where you have to have a little bit of knowledge, like if you are a great drummer, you've taken years of drum lessons, and then all of a sudden you hear a drummer that is just phenomenal drummer, you can enjoy that in a much greater way than the rest of us can because you have that education. If you get a degree in classical music and you understand some of the genius behind some of the things they did, then you'll just be blown away by things that to that very first listener might just sound boring, you know. And that's just kind of the way things go. And it's the same with spiritual things. It requires maturity, increased faith, increased love, trust, and knowledge of God's Word to be able to enjoy some of the greatest of God's gifts. So, yeah. Okay, Lori? Yeah, okay. So how do you do this if you're on the lookout for the enemy's schemes and you're trying to be diligent and alert and discerning? How do you do that and still enjoy what you're supposed to enjoy? And I would say, I don't think we ever need to ask the question, is this from the devil or is this from God? I think everything is both. And so everything that comes to you, Satan is up to something and God is up to something. And it's never God just sits and takes a break, sits this one out, and the devil's in charge. And then this one, the devil's sitting this out, and God is doing something. They're always both working, right? And so when something comes my way, I have an opportunity to buy a new Jeep, you know, or something. Then this opportunity is presented to me, and I'm asking myself, okay, what is Satan up to here, and what is God up to? And I want to discern both of those so that I can resist whatever Satan's trying to do and cooperate with whatever God's trying to do. So, yeah, the discernment is crucial. But I don't think you take the event as a whole and just place it in one category or the other. So. Karina? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Me too. If I tell you I had a bad day yesterday, what that means is, I indulged in sin yesterday. I caved into sin, I caved into temptation. I acted in the flesh. I disobeyed God. That's bad to do that stuff. And it's appropriate to say that was bad. It's inappropriate, though, to call something a bad day because it was a hard day. You know, just because I had hardship. So that was the point I was trying to make in the sermon. Yeah. Good. Yeah. I appreciate that, Grayson. That's a good point. I think there's a culture that has been just sort of pervades a lot of kind of a low-grade fever background kind of a culture that pervades a lot of Christianity that just has this little bit of asceticism flavor. You know, just God, He doesn't want me to, you know, they enjoy something is too much, and it's like, okay, God must be displeased with me. You know, something is just really thrilling to them, just really physically pleasing or whatever, and they're like, okay, maybe I should just whack myself with a shovel and just call it even, God, you know, and we have this sense that we're supposed to be suffering, and suffering for the sake of suffering is useless. It's only glorifying to God. Suffering is only glorifying to God when you prefer a good thing over a lesser thing, right? And that's, we only do that for the sake of ultimate enjoyment.